Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you.
Amen. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks and praise, and we pray that you bless the reading of your word today and open up our hearts to receive it. In your name we pray, amen. All right, you can be seated, but I'm going to ask for shows of hands for this first part, a little bit of audience participation. If you, over the last 2 weeks, or 2.5 weeks, we'll say, took some time off of school, raise your hand. Every kid and university student should be raising their hand right now. If you, over the last couple weeks, took a pause or a day off of work that you wouldn't have normally taken, raise your hand. There we go, pretty much everybody. All right, now this is what you do. We're not trying to shame it. If you normally work out and you took a pause day, raise your hand. Oh, yeah, you guys are like, huh? If you normally diet and you took a pause day, raise your hand. Gotcha, all right. If you missed a week of church, now we're not judging you or anything like that. You might have been gone somewhere or on holidays. If you missed a week of church, raise your hand. What? The hoods, I tell you. I'm trying to think of other ones. Taking pauses from time to time in life is necessary. Life's demanding, and moments of rest are essential for our well-being. Whether it's the holiday season, a vacation, or simply stepping back from a routine, pauses allowed us to charge, recharge, and reflect. But while sometimes it's necessary to take a pause, How many of you now are trying to get back into that diet or back into that workout routine? Or you're dreading, I have to go back to school tomorrow. Getting going again can be surprisingly difficult. Have you ever had Christmas hit or the holiday season hit at a time? Maybe you're at work and you got all this momentum going, you're ready to go, and the holidays hit at just the worst time? Like, I'm never going to get into this flow again. The momentum we had before the pause seems to dissipate, and restarting requires effort and intention. Think about how hard it is to return to an exercise plan after a break. How heavy your legs feel. How sluggish that first session can be. Or trying to dive back into a work project after stepping away for a time. Man, even when I'm, if you're in that flow and someone comes in and interrupts you at work, they say it takes like a half hour to get back into what you were just going into again. Right? It's hard to get back into that. What once was clear and energizing now feels muddled and daunting. And the same can happen in our spiritual lives. Pauses, whether intentional or unintentional, often make it harder to regain the focus and zeal we once had. Picking up where we left off takes determination and a clear sense of purpose. Now, Hebrews chapter 5, you can go back to the first part of this. If you like. Yeah, there we go. So in Hebrews chapter 5, the author of the book of Hebrews, whoever that may be, seems to be keenly aware of this dynamic. Now, I've just been going through the book of Hebrews again. I preached on it a number of years ago at my former church. I'm now trying to like rework it a little bit. So over the last month, I've been kind of going through it once again. Hebrews starts out where the author, I believe it's a sermon. So the preacher of Hebrews starts out really strong, and he starts talking about the divinity and the supremacy of Christ, how he's greater than the angels, greater than Moses. He's the greatest messenger. He's the greatest apostle. And he says, Jesus has a message. We got to hold fast to it. And then, but the whole point is he wants to bring them into some deeper things. And in Hebrews chapter 5, at these verses we're looking at, he pauses a bit before moving on. And he realizes that he has to stop for just a minute and assess where his hearers are. He's assessing where the congregation is. And he recognizes that what he's going to go on to say, he needs to speak very clearly and carefully, because he actually discerns that the congregation is in a sense of spiritual pause themselves. And so before pressing further, he takes a moment to gather them, to address them and their state of heart and their state of mind, to prepare them for the profound truths he's about to share with them. He knows that they've been on pause. He knows that they've become weary and distracted. And before he goes on, he wants to take a break right here and bring them back into focus. So a little bit what's going on in the book of Hebrews. I believe the book of Hebrews is written to some churches that were facing a real critical crisis moment. What I think is going on in what's happening is this is written at a time just before major persecution starts in the first century. When the church started in the book of Acts, I know you guys have gone through the book of Acts, I was here with you for some of that. When the church started, those first generation of believers face persecution, but they mainly were facing persecution from the Jewish synagogues of whom they'd just left. And so if you read the book of Acts, a lot of the heat is coming down on the church from the Jewish contingency of society. But when you get to the time of Hebrews, that's kind of ended. That is ended, and the church has actually been positioned in a pretty safe place, at least relative to the first few centuries of first few decades of the church. And the reason is because up until this point, the church had kind of a place of safety as it was associated with Judaism. In the Roman Empire, Judaism was a legal religion. They had enjoyed special privilege that even other religions didn't have. They had a favored position, not It wasn't like great to be Jewish, but relatively, they had relative freedom. So as long as the church was associated as a sect of Judaism, they were relatively spared from Roman involvement. But what happened as the church started spreading and people began understanding, this is not just a small number of Jews who are following this Jesus guy. Now, these are mainly Greeks and Romans following. It became more evident and obvious to the people in charge that these weren't Jews anymore. This was something different. And as they started catching on to that, they could see a future in which they were going to lose that position of privilege. That umbrella of protection that they enjoyed was being removed. And in only a few more years, they literally were going to start dying for their faith. Have you heard of a Roman candle? The Roman candles were, there's kids, it's a family thing, but it was a way of torturing and killing Christians. That had not started happening yet at the time of the book of Hebrews, but it was on the horizon. It was just about to happen. The point is that Christianity, following Jesus, had been a relatively comfortable path. And now that comfort was being challenged. That comfort was being removed. The church was at a crossroads, and the point of the book of Hebrews is to awaken and strengthen the church for the challenges ahead to come. That's actually why I preached Hebrews a number of years ago, because I actually think we're kind of there in Canadian culture. We're not being persecuted. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to scare us. We're not facing the type of persecution that our brothers and sisters are facing in other parts of the world. But what we have been is a complacent church, enjoying, in a sense, the privilege of the freedoms that we have in our country. And what he's pausing here to say is that is a special kind of danger all of its own. That complacency, that privilege, can foster. As dangerous as it is to lose societal privilege, there's an even greater danger the church often faces, the danger of spiritual complacency. Privilege and comfort, while desirable in some ways, can lull the church into a state of apathy. When faith costs little, faithfulness and passion can wane. And that's the very time that we tend to hit pause. Not physically, but spiritually. And the Hebrews were in danger of this very thing. Their zeal had diminished, their hearing had grown dull, and their focus had drifted. And that's why the author of Hebrews takes this moment here to address the congregation and assess where they're at, sensing their spiritual inertia. And he's not going to move forward into the main heart of the book until he addresses it with them. Before he can press on with the profound theological truth he's going to be building for, he has to challenge their state of heart and mind. Wake them up and call them to answer. Let's look at this a little bit. That's where we're at this morning, or this afternoon. Now, he raises a problem. He explains the problem to them. And his problem is, it's hard to reach and to teach a church that's on pause. I would almost say it's impossible. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of prayer, right? To truly reboot and to restart that church on pause. But the author of Hebrews, he's confronting this idea that it's hard to teach a church that's on pause. He writes about this, and this will be, he's just finished saying in the previous verse about Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He wants to explain all that. It's deeper things. He wants to speak about that. But he says, about this, we have much to say. And then he says this, it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. The teaching he's about to give in the book of Hebrews, and it is a complex book. If you've tried to read and understand Hebrews, it's a complex argument. But what he says here is it's not difficult because of its complexity. He says it's difficult because of the spiritual condition of his audience. He assesses that they are not ready to receive it. There he speaks about a state of dullness, which makes explaining profound truths delicate and challenging task. It says here, you become dull of hearing. One commentator describes them as being characterized by a slowness in inaptitude for the activities of the mind. Their minds have grown dull in their understanding. These are not new believers unfamiliar with the basics of faith. They are Christians who've allowed their spiritual faculties to grow sluggish. And this condition opens the door to a couple of possibilities. There's a couple possibilities here. I've already spoke of one. One is just that idea of comfort can breed that sort of displacency or apathy. There's a couple other things that could be going on here. One, it could be that the church may be biblically illiterate. What do I mean by biblically illiterate? It's a congregation that has not been sharpening their spiritual discernment through constant and ongoing study, hearing, apprehending of God's word. They're not living God's word out. They're not challenging each other to study, to teach, and to practice the word of God in their midst. They don't think deeply about the faith. They might read the Bible, but that reading the Bible might just be simply like, I got my verse for the day, and it kind of injected me with good feelings, and now I can move forward. Or it might be, you know, God, give me a word for the day for my encouragement, and you get a verse, and you say, great, I'm going to hold on to that verse, I'm going to claim it that day. But actual study and understanding the word of God, what it means and how to apply it to my life, is not being practiced regularly in our community. In fact, there may be believers among us that don't even realize that there is a call to study and to handle and to practice and to teach God's word. We don't think of the Bible as a book to study, as a book to understand, as a book to grasp. So it could be that this church is biblically illiterate. The teaching has to be dumbed down, robbing the congregation of depth and richness that should fuel their spiritual growth. And so it could be that he's saying, I can't go on to teach you these things because you're not ready for them. Your mind and your discernment is not being regularly trained through the study of God's word. So what I'm going to say is just going to fall off your ears. Or it could be a church of emotionalism. Or it could be both, I suppose. But it could be a church of emotionalism. In a church of emotionalism, a congregation resists deep theological reflection, instead relying on emotional appeals or surface-level engagement. Again, this church would not be trained to think deeply about our faith, because it's not about what we think about the faith, it's about what we feel. And how do we respond emotionally? They are more likely to be swayed by sentiment than convinced by rational argument. Such a church may struggle with difficult teachings because they find them offensive or unsettling. It's tough to read and to study the Word of God. It's a countercultural book. We live in the culture we are in the cultural environment we're in. So suddenly we come to God's Word and it speaks some things that might be confusing or even offensive to us in our modern sensibilities. And we read those and we go, oh, I don't like that. And if we've only been trained to respond emotionally, we're going to follow that train of emotions. This is why he says it's hard for me to explain these deeper things of the Lord, because you're not ready for them. You might react in a different way. For example, he is going to, listen to the book of Hebrews. This is where he's going to go, okay? He's writing, it's called the book of Hebrews. He's writing primarily to the Jewish Christians of the church. And his message that he's going to share with them in the next three chapters, he's going to share with them this message. Ready? Judaism is over. It's been fulfilled in Jesus, and now it's been set aside. That's a provocative message. My grandparents were Jewish. My great-grandparents were, you know, it goes all the way back. And now that's a provocative message, and you're telling me that Judaism has been fulfilled and thus the old covenant has been set aside? If I'm not of a congregation that has been training, you know, myself to think biblically and to wrestle biblically and to actually follow his rational argument through, my emotional attachment to my grandmother might suddenly cause me to reject the word that the author of Hebrews is going to bring to me. This is why he pauses here. He's like, this is going to be dangerous ground to tread with you because as I assess where we're at, we are a church that's dull in hearing. The author understands how precarious it is to address deep theological issues with an audience in the state. And we understand that too, because it's a reality for many in churches and those in our culture today. We live in two things. We live in a biblically illiterate society, and we live in a society that no longer reasons through rationality, but through emotionality. Especially where the concepts that we talk about at church come into being. Where we talk about God, we talk about sin, we talk about judgment, we talk about redemption. That's unfamiliar categories for many people. Rational dialogue being replaced by emotional appeals and ideas deemed uncomfortable or offensive are often suppressed. This has been noted by many, that we live in a culture where we don't live in a culture of debate. We live in a culture where we often want to silence our opponent because we don't emotionally, we're responding emotionally to arguments. And we want to shut them down lest those arguments make us feel unsafe. And we do that in church, we do that outside of church. You look no further than modern universities, places that should champion free flow of ideas and critical thinking. Instead, we see trigger warnings and safe spaces and protests seeking to silence any perspective that might cause discomfort. So how do we speak of Christian doctrines? I mean, think of some of the hard things we speak and teach on. Hell, sin, judgment, sexuality, to a culture that lacks foundational biblical understanding and perceives these ideas as threatening. And what the author of Hebrews is pointing out, this problem doesn't just exist out there. And sometimes we as churches, we do that. We rail against the culture out there without recognizing how much the culture has seeped in here. We have contributed to this biblically illiterate, emotionally driven culture. And church is built upon the premise of avoiding going in, studying the word, deeper theology, leave their congregations in a perpetual state of infancy. And then when a church, think about this, when an infantile church meets a complacent culture that combines to form this spiritual apathy, and it's easy to grow bored, distracted, or dull. Christianity is not meant to bypass the mind. It is meant to awaken it, to cultivate a hunger for knowing God, his ways, and his character. I think it was Augustine, he said, faith seeking understanding. I believe, and then I seek to understand more and more of who God is and his ways in this world. Through knowing the faith, we come to know God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. And this hunger should drive us to discernment, worship, and transformation. So the author's frustration, he essentially says, here's my problem. Here's my problem. The author of Hebrews is saying, I have to take extra time to go back and just go over the basics again with you because we're not ready to move beyond that. You're not accustomed to wrestling with the deeper truths of God's word. The church on pause, the church dulled by complacency, illiteracy, or emotionalism struggles to move forward into the richer, more nourishing depths of the faith. But he refuses to leave them there, thank goodness, eh? He refuses to leave them there. Instead, he calls them and us to wake up, to shake off the dullness, and to press on interest into maturity. So that's the problem, is that they become dull of hearing. The prescription is that a church on pause must be pressed toward maturity. The prescription for a church on pause is pretty straightforward. It must be pressed toward maturity. The author of Hebrews pulls no punches here, highlighting that the church hasn't just stalled, it's actually regressed. He says in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And the image he uses here is pretty cutting. This is my paraphrase, okay? Don't hurt me. The paraphrase here, what he actually is saying is, the church is behaving like babies. It's actually clear in the Greek. It's not that you are a baby needing spiritual milk. It's actually you now seem like babies, meaning you should have progressed to a state of maturity, but you actually have become like those who need milk. The author isn't saying they truly need milk. Sarcasm. Right, Ben? Sarcasm. You like sarcasm? Here's sarcasm in the Bible. Right? He's sarcastically calling them out for acting like they do. The passage is dripping with irony and rebuke. They think they need milk, but in reality, they need to grow up. They don't need milk. They need to grow up. Imagine, I think when I first wrote this sermon, this was actually in the news. A 52-year-old man, I believe it was in BC, claiming to identify as a 6-year-old child. Yeah, that's right. Or can you imagine an adult still relying on infant formula to feed them? It's absurd. So the author is drawing attention to spiritual equivalent. They've been coddled. They've been bottle fed. They've never been pushed to grow into spiritual adulthood. And as a result, they remain unskilled in the word of righteousness, perpetually stuck at the most basic level of understanding. So it's great. All right, this is where I bring things down. I don't think I'm speaking over anybody's head today, am I, right? So let's even go, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's the first song I think I learned when I was a kid, right? And it's true. And we always have to go back to that again and again. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And it's perfectly appropriate for kids learning the faith. It's perfectly appropriate for adults who came from a life of brokenness suddenly to come into the kingdom of God's love and to proclaim as a banner, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But if we never move beyond that, if we never move into the faith, now, I'm not saying leave it behind. You never leave it behind. You run back again and again and again to the foundational teachings. You run back again and again to Jesus loves me, this I know. But we don't stay there. We progress and we move on. We know God more deeply. And so they've remained unskilled in the word of righteousness, perpetually stuck at that most basic level of understanding. The author presses them forward saying, you're not where you should be regarding your skill in handling God's word. By now, you ought to be teachers. Instead, like babies, you remain content to be spoon-fed the basics again and again. Basically, it's time to grow up. Now, there's a couple things here. He says, by now, many of you should be teachers. There seems to be an assumption that many of us in the church would be teachers. Well, how does that square with James chapter 3, which says not many of you should, you know, desire to be teachers, for the teachers will be judged more harshly? I think what James is saying is we should be careful of who is delivering the public teaching to the church and whose teaching is able to shape and shift the lives of a broad number of people in the church, because he goes on to use the metaphor of the rudder steering the ship, or the little spark setting the whole fire ablaze. But verses like Titus chapter 2 speak about old men teaching and training the younger, and older women teaching and training the younger. And so that we all should be, in a sense, being filled with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, that a church is filled with the word of God abiding in its midst, and we're learning from another and teaching one another. We're learning as we're progressing further into Christ and into maturity, we're sharing that with others. And so that's what he's saying. At this point in time in your church, the word of God should be flourishing among you so you're able to disciple one another. But in fact, I would need to come back and relay the foundational principles. Now, the call to maturity comes with practical implications. Verse 14. I think we got verse 14 here. Yeah, verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I love this definition of spiritual maturity. Just take a moment to look at that. If you want to know what it means to be spiritually mature, at least in regards to not being dull of mind toward these things, he says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Maturity in faith isn't automatic. It requires focus, effort, and practice. All right, who's going to the gym? Right? It requires constant exertion. Just as physical muscles grow stronger through repeated use, spiritual discernment is sharpened through constant, not only constant intentional study of God's word, but by putting it into practice. Right? It says, for example, in Romans chapter 12, I think we know these verses, right? Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's good and pleasing and perfect will is, right? So I love that. That verse is really interesting to me because it suggests that when I first come to Jesus, I don't see everything in God's word as good, pleasing, and perfect. I wrestle with stuff. I don't understand it. And yet I've got to trust Jesus as I trust his word. I grow, and through constant practice and experience, I begin to go, no, God's way actually was the right way. I didn't get it when I was younger as a Christian, but now that I'm older, I do get it. How many of you, when you were younger, you thought everything your parents said was the absolute fount of all wisdom, knowledge, and truth? Or did you ever go, no, my mom didn't know what it was like? And then you grow up and you go, she knew what she was talking about. That's kind of like when we come to Christ, we trust him. As we come to him, we hear from him of how we are to continue to grow in likeness to him. We may not trust all of that right away. And that's why this is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment. They're able to see right and wrong through God's eyes, able to see God's thoughts, able to see, you know, God's perspective on life, but they've only been able to see that through constant practice. So it's not just devotionally reading scripture. It's deep, serious engagement with God through his word. And through this discipline, believers grow skilled in discerning truth from heresy, right and wrong, and living out their faith in wisdom and depths. And some might object at this point. Who's objecting? You might object and say, but isn't it impractical? Doesn't knowledge puff up like it says in Corinthians? Doesn't it lead to arrogance, creating Christians with big heads and little loves? It can. We can study theology as a defense mechanism. We can take God's word and our knowledge of God's word and use it as a shield to keep others out, to keep God out. We can't, sure. We sure can. And that's why the author pleads not only for hearing God's voice, but responding to it with genuine faith. Before you go to the word of God, before, you know, Dave preaches or whoever preaches each week, our prayer is that the Lord's Spirit may open up our heart to receive, that we might be soil that the seed would take root in, that would produce fruit. That's the posture before the word of God. It's the posture. It's not just about intellect. It's about the posture of the heart. That's why theology matters, not because it just feeds and unpauses the church, helping believers grow, but it equips us for spiritual battles. John writes in 1 John 2:14, he writes to the little ones, remember the little ones? He says, I write to you because you know the Father and your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I write to the little kids among you. I write to the young believers among you. Hold on to Jesus, the love of God, and the fatherhood that you're a child adopted into his presence. But then he says, you don't stay there. Young men, I write to you because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you know how to overcome the evil one. Do you see that progression? So I know we got some guys in recovery here, right? And that's awesome. And you know how hard it is, number one, to receive the love of God first, to receive the love of God, to let him flood into all those broken and hurt areas of your life. But you understand, it's a day-to-day walk of building up and shoring up our faith and grounding our faith and practicing our faith so that the word of God would abide in us and we can overcome temptation. We can overcome, you know, the arrows of the evil one. That's a lifelong process. And so the church on pause, the author says, it's time to take responsibility for your growth. Challenge yourself. Wrestle with the harder truths of the faith. Stop relying on being spoon-fed. You're ready to be teachers. Start acting like it. And for me, for us today, that means embracing opportunities for growth. Taking notes during sermons. Studying the passages throughout the week. I heard you give homework. I'll have to think about some homework, just a second. What are you going to be preaching through now? You know, next week? Dave's like, I was hoping you'd come back. All right, whenever he figures that out, through the Holy Spirit, whenever he figures it out, if he's going to go through, I don't know, say he's going to go through 2 Peter, guess what you can do? While you're biking to work, or while you're working out, or while you're just walking the dog, put your headphones in and listen to that book of the Bible. Say it's 2 Peter. Listen to it over and over again. Start studying it on your own. Buy a commentary. Get $10 on Amazon and read along. Not so you can challenge Dave, but so that you can be a receptive hearer of the Word of God. Learn by doing. Teach Sunday school. Engage in a discipleship class or a small group. Step up in other ministries. Go and minister over at the house. There's nothing that will get you undull. I love hanging out with new Christians or people that are interested in Christianity and the questions that they ask. They ask some really good questions. That'll make you at least go, oh, that'll awaken your mind. So here's the natural progression going into chapter 6, the therefore. I think that, go to the next slide, and I don't have much more, but therefore, it says, therefore. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instructions about washing and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Here the call is clear. Don't remain in spiritual infancy. Move beyond the basics, press on to maturity, training yourself in the word of righteousness. For it's in maturity that the church thrives, not just surviving the storms of culture, but in standing firm in the truth, bearing witness to Christ and advancing the kingdom. So as we just draw this to a close, the call to maturity, here's some cool part of this. The call for maturity is not just a challenge. It's grace. It's a promise. Okay, I want to show you something here because I hate preaching where I just feel like, oh, I'm just going to put a yoke on people. Right? Like, or I'm just going to put more burden on your shoulder. I don't think Christ calls us in his word to teach. We got to run back to Christ. And the author does here, run back to Christ. He encourages us that when we leave behind the elementary principles of Christ, we are carried along toward maturity. So this is, you can't see this in the English, but in the original language, that go on to maturity is actually a passive, to be brought into maturity. That as we're leaving, as we are seeking Christ, as we're seeking to go on and to hear his voice, he bears us along. He brings us into maturity. It says in Philippians, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Right? It's God working in you. It's not just a law to be placed upon you. So Christ is here in his word. His spirit is within you, responding and gathering your heart to respond to God's word. That's the call to maturity. Now consider the alternative. If your faith is tethered to emotions, what happens when emotions wane? As they inevitably will during seasons of dryness and doubt. Some of us have had the experience where our faith may have been tied to people. And what happens when your church hurts you or someone disappoints you? If your faith rests on your societal position, treating church as a comfortable cultural tradition, what happens when society shifts and standing for Christ becomes costly? These are fragile foundations, and when they crumble, so too does the faith built upon them. But God and his word never change. It says later in Hebrew, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His truth remains constant, his promises steadfast, his character unchanging. No word of his will ever pass away. So when your faith is rooted in him, rooted in the word of God and your knowledge of him, it is anchored to an immovable foundation. This kind of faith endures even in the storms of life. It not only survives but grows, pressing onward toward maturity. And so this is the hope we cling to, that as we pursue Christ, he's faithful to sustain us and lead us into deeper maturity, greater obedience, and fuller joy. So I should give you homework, right, Dave? So homework would be, any of those suggestions, get a journal, start journaling God's word, start your Bible program if you want to read it, but don't just do the tick off day by day, study. I have found in my life, I've never been person to do the whole year-long thing. I've started it this year. We're doing pretty well. We're five days in. I made a joke at the end of last year. I said, I'm doing really good on my Bible reading plan. It was December 28th. I said, all I got to do is read Leviticus to the Psalms today, Psalms to Malachi tomorrow, and then Matthew to Revelation the next day, and I'll be good. Right? That was my Bible reading plan. I have found it, for me at least, more beneficial to take a book of the Bible and read it again and again over the course of a month. To me, that's how it sinks in a little bit more. Whatever works for you, your homework is to seek God. Seek God in his word, renewing your mind around it. Heavenly Father, I pray, and this is a message for myself, Lord Jesus, you bring us out of our apathy and bring us out of our pause and bring us more and more into you and the maturity that you long for us to have in you, for your life to be more ever, ever present in us. Help us to fall in love with you because we pursue the things that we love. Help us to love you more. In your name we pray. Amen.